Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to begin this hour by talking about another way that baptism saves. So yes, it's completely true that we are saved individually. But here's the catch. As a former Protestant, I get very wary. I get, you could say my spider senses tingle, so to speak, whenever I hear a hyper-individualistic spirituality, a me and Jesus spirituality. While that is completely true, the problem with that kind of an emotive spirituality is that it is completely reductionistic. We are saved individually, to be sure, but we are saved within the covenant family. And so when we talk about what the sacraments do to us within our souls, here's the other thing that's so beautiful about the Catholic tradition that we simply don't find outside of the Catholic sphere. When the grace of the sacraments touches our soul, especially a sacrament like baptism, something within the soul changes. We're not just covered by the image of Christ. Our nature, our very human nature, gets elevated in the order of nature into a life of grace. So that now we're no longer living purely at the natural level. We're quite literally living a supernatural life. So that as we keep journeying and cooperating with grace, which is nothing more than the very outpouring of divine life into our souls, transforming us, changing us, conforming us into the image of Christ, then we will one day, by God's grace and our willing cooperation, experience the joy of glory, experiencing heavenly glory with Him. When we understand these things rightly, the sacraments do more than just do something external for us. Something within us transforms, and that actually changes individuals and the whole corporate body of Christ. So we're going to talk about that with Mike Schramm. And then for the remainder of the hour, we're going to talk with Father Mike Driscoll. Since the beginning of time, they have attended the Holy Trinity with unending praise. And at the Bible's pivotal moments, they were present. They convey God's saving messages and assist in His continual ordering of the cosmos. Yet some of them are hell-bent on our damnation. Others are interceding and working tirelessly for our salvation. I'm talking here about the angels. Father Mike Driscoll joins us to talk about the angels and the fallen angels as well. But now the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, August 24th. It's the Feast of St. Bartholomew. And today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need at visitingangels.com. Treasury Secretary Scott Bessent unveiled plans today for tough new economic sanctions aimed at further isolating Iran. Speaking at the Treasury Department, he said the sanctions will target anyone helping facilitate Iran's ability to ship or sell oil, gold, or other trade. Bessent said President Trump is already calling world leaders with specific requests to cease trading with the Iranian regime. President Trump is expanding tariffs on Canada to include 50% fees on imports of cars, trucks, and auto parts. He made the announcement in a Truth Social post this morning after the two countries failed to reach a trade agreement over the weekend. Trump said Canada has been ripping off the United States of America for years. Canadian Prime Minister Mark Carney has already vowed to match any U.S. tariffs dollar for dollar. As a landmark trial continues today against Meta in federal court in California, TikTok has agreed to pay $400 million to settle a U.S. government lawsuit. The suit alleged the company violated the Children's Online Privacy Protection Act. The law requires websites and online services directed at children to obtain parental consent before collecting personal information from users under 13. And a humanoid robot developed by Chinese smartphone maker Honor beat the 100-meter world record held by Usain Bolt. China's state broadcaster reported Saturday that the robot ran the 100-meter dash in 9.32 seconds. The run beat the 9.58 second men's 100-meter world record set by Bolt in 2009. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Pete. I'm talking with Mike Schramm. Mike recently authored this article in Catholic Answers magazine, called The Other Way Baptism Saves. Mike, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Good. Thanks for having me back.
It's always a joy to reconnect with you. I want to ask you to first, just share with us why this topic is of concern to you intellectually at the very least. Why ought we to think rightly about what baptism does in our soul, but also in the life of the church?
Well, yeah, so I start off by talking about two real person implications of this idea. So I kind of start talking about two philosophers from the last 100 or so years that actually they were very influenced by Catholic philosophy, and they went on to influence Catholic philosophers, including now Pope John Paul II, Karol Wojtyła at the time. But the two were, Simone Weil and... totally jumping out of my mind.
Henri Bergson.
But the idea was that they were very moved by Catholic philosophy, by Catholic teaching, by the person of Jesus, but they were also pulled in this idea of solidarity. And it was solidarity with the Jewish people outside of the church, but then also for Simone Weil, it was for any of those people who feel alienated or outside of the church. And so they had this sense of solidarity, which in and of itself is this Catholic teaching, right? It's one of the pillars of seven pillars of Catholic social teaching. And so it's almost like it's like pitting these two Catholic ideas against each other, right? The necessity of baptism, the grace that's given to us at baptism, but then also this very real sense of solidarity, of connection that we have, not just with all human people, but specifically with the marginalized, with the outsiders. And so it prevented them, before the end of their lives, neither of them were actually baptized, even though they were, like I said, very, moved by Catholic teaching, moved by the person of Jesus. And so it had this almost like this this disparity within each of them. And so it stuck out to me because, you come across it once, you're like, oh, that's kind of significant. Then you come across it twice, and you're like, man, like this, not that it's becoming a trend necessarily, but it's one of those things where it just starts to kind of sit with you more. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah, I do actually. And the first time you sort of look at it and go, okay, that's interesting. The second time you go, this is most probably indicative of a pattern. And that's a good attitude to have whenever you encounter ideas as they emerge in the culture. Now, as you looked at this, one of the issues that is clearly coming out of the article too is the inadvertent spiritual isolatedness, or I should say a spiritual individualism that we're seeing in modernity. Can you share with us why that's a problem when done sort of absolutely? And secondly, where did we see this come from? Where's this surging from?
Well, so it is like you were saying, it's sort of this product of modernity, which in some ways it emphasized the individual human dignity, right, that we all have as made in the image and likeness of God, but it's almost like it can go too far, like the pendulum swings too far the other way, and so then that individuality, which we would all recognize, right, we are made unique and in God's image, but it becomes almost an idol in and of itself. And so then, like you said, it becomes isolating, right? It actually ends up cutting you off, this sense of individuality. And that's obviously the destructive part of it, right? That's where when you're, not only getting cut off from the grace of the sacraments in the church, but the sense of connection, right? The connection to the other members of the body of Christ, not just on a spiritual level, but then we start thinking on like a communal, a social level. That's when we start to see the fruits of it, right? The bad effects of it.
So share with us the roots of this kind of individualism. Like you touch a little bit on French existentialism, but also how it's very prevalent in Protestant thought, anti-Catholic Protestant thought, and the problems with that from a Catholic perspective.
Yeah, so I think it just because the whole premise of the Reformation, the Protestant Revolution, is this cutting off of the church, right? It's cutting off the sense of authority, whether you want to see, you know, the magisterium or the Pope as kind of like that symbol of unity in the church, or even just like depending on which branch you're kind of thinking of, right? You eventually get to this almost like the whole like me and Jesus sort of movement, where you are cut off from any sense of, you know, a visible body. I know that, you know, a lot of people who identify in sort of the Protestant tradition, even a low church Protestant tradition, they would say, well, there's still an invisible church. But what you're essentially doing is you've sort of like created this sense of a church in your mind, but that's still the only place that it exists. You're sort of like projecting it out into the world. So it still only lives kind of inside your own mind. And so it is still this individualism, right? And so when the entire kind of like faith is built on that basis, then there's not going to be any, you know, communal collective sense, especially one that, you know, you have any sense of, you know, authority that you are beholden to. And so then that's all you kind of have left, right? Is the kind of like, you're left with the kind of the me and Jesus thing. And so if that's your theology, all of your other, you know, whether it's political beliefs or just emotional and cultural beliefs, they're going to flow downstream from that.
So let's think about this from a solidarity perspective. What does, from the ground up, what does baptism achieve for the body of Christ, the church, before we even start thinking about the general culture at large?
Yeah, so one of the things that I make the point in the article is, you know, one of the most common images for the church that St. Paul gives is the body of Christ. And so even though when Catholics are used to thinking of the term body of Christ, we think primarily of the Eucharist, which, I mean, makes sense, right? That's what you hear when you go in the communion line at Mass, is you hear the priest say body of Christ. But when we look at, you know, that term, that phrase being used in the New Testament, he's referring to the church. And what is the thing that brings you into the church, that brings you into the body of Christ? It is baptism. And so baptism has this, again, this unique sort of connection to the body of Christ, right? And specifically, when you are made one with, you're united to that body of Christ. And as we hear, or as we see St. Paul say many other times, you know, there in one body, there's many members. And so that, again, refers to this idea of the unity in the variety of the church, how there's all these different groups, all these different charisms, all these different roles that members of the church play, and yet they're all united, right? We would say under the head of Jesus Christ. And that's brought about through baptism.
Can you also share with us how, because baptism actually changes something in the soul, that there's an elevation into the life of grace, the individual members are now all, as a corporate body, more and more conformed into divine life. And that actually changes even the social life of the church.
Yeah, so it starts with, so as everything, right, as all the sacraments, it begins first with Christ. And the verse that I use to kind of draw from this is that verse of solidarity that many of us see in like a moral standpoint. You know, when people think of the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, that it's Jesus identifying with the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick. And we're supposed to take that as, so we should feed the hungry, we should give drink to the thirsty and clothe the naked, which of course that's the case, right? That's the moral component. But if he's identifying with them, and like I said, it's part of the body of Christ, then when we are baptized and we're made one with the body of Christ, we're united with the same marginalized as well. and I hear the music. Should I pause and wait?
Yeah, let's pause there. That was actually a great place to pause. I'm talking with Mike Schramm. Mike's a theologian, philosopher. He lives in southeastern Minnesota, and we're talking about his latest article in Catholic Answers magazine, The Other Way Baptism Saves. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
This Ave Maria program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit.
One of the greatest threats to your family isn't a disaster or a virus, but addiction. In nearly every family and every pew, someone is silently struggling. Beginning July 11th, Shalom World TV and the iThirst Initiative present Unshackled, a powerful new series on the Catholic Church's response to the addiction crisis, bringing together leading voices to discuss real healing. Stream it free at shalomworld.org or on the Shalom World app today.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria, Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peace. I'm talking with Mike Schramm. He is a theologian and philosopher who lives in southeastern Minnesota. He's penned this article fairly recently on Catholic Answers magazine called The Other Way Baptism Saves. So, Mike, to go back to what you were saying earlier about what baptism does to the social life of the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I had, started off talking how, like with all the sacraments, it begins first with Christ, right? He's the efficient cause. He's the first source of the grace. And what we would say is that he entered into human nature. That's what the incarnation is. And so by entering into human nature, he elevates that human nature. And that's what happens when we receive the sacrament of baptism, is our human nature is elevated into Christ. Hello?
I'm here. You're probably encountering the joys of fatherhood, aren't you?
Yeah, a little bit, yeah.
It's okay, brother, I understand. But yeah, go on from there.
Oh, okay. So that's where it starts, right? That's that starting point, or that efficient cause. And then once that human nature has been elevated, not just from the standpoint of God taking on human nature, but then us participating in that, right? We do just by virtue of our own human nature, but then by receiving that grace of baptism, we're entering into that same mystery. And so that then allows us to participate in the same divine nature that, you know, Christ has, like, of himself. But then we also are supposed to, you know, use that, not just participate like we just sit with it, but then we do something with it. And that goes back, you know, I brought up the, in the previous segment, I was talking about Matthew 25 and that moral element that, that's what's supposed to challenge us to feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty and all that.
Now, we can talk about the work of charity in this case, right, social charity. But you also touched on the fact that the baptized engage the culture and society in very unique ways in all facets of human existence and flourishing. So economics, politics, the way we engage education, business, entrepreneurship, all of that. So just briefly or expansively, if you will, share with us how, by virtue of our baptism, we actually have an obligation to work towards the betterment and the flourishing of the human person.
Yeah, so all those examples that you gave, you talked about education, the business world, those are all human endeavors. And I was saying before how by virtue of the incarnation, the divine enters into and raises up human nature. And so now that we're participating in, we receive that same divine nature by baptism, we're still doing all of those human endeavors, right? We still live in the world that includes education, the business world, the arts, humanities, all that stuff. And so that's like we then become the that elevating part, that elevating principle, or, you know, the leaven, right? And so that's where that actually happens. It happens first, like the starting point is baptism, but then it's our deeper participation in the sacraments, right? The sacraments of especially reconciliation in the Eucharist, where we can then become that elevating presence. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And because of that, even the way we think about social issues, like the way we vote, the way we think about, say, you know, political candidates, and the way we think about policies, political policies, all of these things have to necessarily change because they have to be brought under submission to this baptism we've received.
Yeah, and that, I mean, that brings us full circle to, you know, that's why solidarity is one of those seven pillars of Catholic social teaching. Is it's social teaching, right? It's that it, and so the solidarity that we, you know, first receive and begin to participate in baptism, in the sacraments, it's supposed to be, we're supposed to be an extension of that through the, you know, the social component.
Okay, so from there, I want to invite you to also speak to the fact that the engagement of the social component, even when implicitly, always has as its end the sanctification of the material order for Christ and his church.
Yeah, so ultimately, right, that in the same way that, you know, when you're baptized, you become a Christian because you're supposed to resemble more closely through your actions, through your words, through your being, you're supposed to resemble more closely Christ. Well, now imagine if everybody was doing that on an individual level, well, then collectively, then the whole world would look like that. Like the whole community would look like that. And so it would sort of happen, right, just by virtue of the holiness of that, you know, holiness of the church ultimately, because once you're baptized, you're part of the church. And so it would, that would be the product of, right, every single person and their holiness that they're receiving from sanctifying grace and, you know, the grace of the sacraments.
What I ask you to also share, just simply by what you've just shared with us, how knowing this very fundamental reality of what baptism calls us to from a social dynamic is what changed the very nature of compassion and charity in the entire Western world, I argue the entire world. And thereby, all of these acts of welfare and everything, they are overflows from quite literally baptism as it's found in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, I mean, and we kind of get that because, like, what's the first thing that happens at the birth of the church? We have Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit descending on the apostles, and then it says 3,000 are baptized. So, like, that's like the first thing right after Peter finishes his first sermon. And so we have baptism as that starting point. And it's from that point, right? All you have to do is just look at, you know, it's just a matter of history. It's not even a matter of faith. The upheaval of the, not just the, like, political aspects of the Roman Empire, but the mindset, right? The mindset change of now we don't view the world through the lens of power. We view the world and even power itself through the lens of self-sacrifice. And that, yeah, it begins with Jesus on the cross, but then it began with all of us, right? First by accepting that by faith, but then receiving that grace at baptism.
Given that you're holding your child right now, or at least your child's very proximate to you, I want to invite you to also share how the very reality of sacramental baptism, and therefore a covenant sacrament within the Catholic Church, transformed the the life of marriage and therefore the life of the family, like you mentioned, this making of oneself a sacrificial gift for the sake of others.
Yeah, I mean, you know, that's what is one of the beautifully unique components that you find in, you know, the Catholic and Orthodox traditions is that marriage itself is a sacrament. And so if we talk about baptism being the means of sanctifying grace, reconciliation the means of sanctifying grace, that means that in the very relationship, right, the husband loving the wife loving the husband, and both of them loving, you know, God willing, any subsequent kids they might be blessed with, that becomes the means of sanctifying grace, right? That's the instrumental cause. So if Jesus is the, you know, the efficient cause, then God uses all of us, uses, in this case, the matter of the sacrament, right? The husband and the wife get to be that instrumental cause of sanctifying grace.
As a final consideration for less than a minute left, everyone listening right now would like to know how they can live their baptism more intentionally. What does that look like?
I mean, the simplest, you know, that we get it right from, well, Acts of the Apostles, right? What did the early church do? Is they lived in community, right? They shared what they had with one another and with the poor. They dedicated themselves to prayer and the breaking of the bread. So those are the kind of the three, that's like the three simplest instructions that we get right from, you know, the foundation of the church is living in charity or community, prayer, like, and then the sacraments, which all three of those are actually ordered towards each other. So they kind of work all three together.
Mike, thank you so much as usual. Thank your family for offering you the time to be on this program with us.
Their own perspective, too, they had to share a little bit.
My guest has been Mike Schramm. He is a theologian, philosopher living in southeastern Michigan, Minnesota. And we've been talking about baptism and how it is beyond an individual reality to a sacramental corporate reality.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization. Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
As Catholics, it's not always easy to share our faith with others. As a St. Paul Center member, you'll have access to a growing library of online scripture and theology content with Scott Hahn, John Bergsma, and other leading scholars to help you encounter Christ in scripture and empower you to share your faith confidently. Know Christ, share Christ. Get started free at stpaulcenter.com/ave. That's stpaulcenter.com/ave.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. Once declared, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
What was Jesus' chief mission on earth? It was, the Catholic Catechism tells us, to achieve his Father's will. God's plan of salvation in the fullness of time. Jesus did this by preaching the good news, the arrival of the reign of God, which had been promised through the ages in Scripture. To fulfill the Father's will, Jesus ushered in the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom is visible in the word and worship of Christ and in his presence in the church. The seed and beginning of the kingdom are the little flock Jesus gathered around him, the disciples and the 12 apostles with Peter as the head. They are the foundation stones of the new Jerusalem. The church is born primarily as a result of Christ's total self-giving. The origin and growth of the church are symbolized by the blood and water that flowed from the crucified Christ's side. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Life is hard and we have to struggle against so much, including the ongoing struggle against our own sinfulness. And sometimes we just want to say, no more, I'm done. But God isn't done with you. I'm Dr. Marcus Peter, and in my book, Not Finished Yet, I can show you how God has already begun a wondrous work in you, in each of us, and only needs your cooperation. Find Not Finished Yet and all of our other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Given the decline of the prevalence of Christian doctrine, biblical doctrine in society, there are innumerable rumors that spread about angels, these spiritual messengers from the heavenlies. Joining me to talk about angelic answers, everything you need to know about God's heavenly messengers, guardians, and guides, is Father Mike Driscoll, the author of this book, Angelic Answers, published by Catholic Answers Press. Father, thank you for being with us. How are you doing?
Oh, good. Thank you, and thank you for having me.
I'm very glad to speak with you, very glad for this book. Before we talk about what the Church teaches about angels, I want to ask if we can address some misconceptions, especially with regard to New Age phenomena. So do we become angels when we die? That perhaps is one of the most prevalent nonsensical beliefs. Do we become angels when we die?
No, we don't. So, yeah, I guess that is still out there, isn't there?
It really is.
Is it? Okay. Remembering what Jesus said, which was in the context of people getting married after they die, and he said people will, we become like angels. He did not say we become angels. So, no, the angels by nature are purely spiritual beings. Human beings by nature are body and spirit, of course, body and soul. And it's true that when we die, we're in this temporary and sort of an unnatural state. You know, when we die, by definition, body dies, soul goes on. As God told Adam and Eve after they sinned, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And it's good for us to remember that that was a result of original sin. Without original sin, without sin, as St. Paul said, wages of sin is death. So because of that, we have this unnatural separation of body and soul, but it does not last for eternity. As we know, as we say in the Creed, the resurrection of the dead, or in the Apostles' Creed, resurrection of the body. So when Jesus comes back, miraculously raises everyone a new body. So that state of a human being just a soul after death, temporary and in a way unnatural. So we do not become angels.
I guess I have one more question. This is a little in jest. Did It's a Wonderful Life get it right about angels?
Oh, boy. Great on that one. Clarence.
That's right, Clarence.
So they probably have more meaningful names than Clarence. So I don't know what Clarence would mean, though. For those who are too younger than us that don't know that movie, yeah, there was sort of a guardian angel sense, and his name was Clarence. Wasn't he kind of bumbling? I mean, he was a good-hearted guy.
Yeah.
But angels are not bumbling. They're very and good-hearted in a certain way. Absolutely, they're perfect. The good ones are perfectly good. But one of the interesting things about angels that I can say words and not really understand what they mean. They don't have emotions as we do, because emotions are connected to our bodies, you know, so that's the thing we share with the animal world. You know, if you have a dog, which I don't, but I've had them around, they can be happy, sad, scared, angry. Angels don't really have emotions like that. Now, we know Jesus said there'll be joy in heaven over even one repentant sinner, angels would have an intellectual joy, which we also have, you know, knowledge of God that gives us joy. So that's what they have. They don't have an emotional joy. They don't say, wow, I really feel good today. Well, if they were to say that, it wouldn't be a physical feeling good. It would be, they feel good all the time beholding the face of God.
Let's talk proper then, a proper understanding. What are angels?
You know, they are pure spirits, pure spirits and made in the image and likeness of God. Creatures made in the image and likeness of God, and they so that means they have that's the immortal soul. Even there, we'll make a distinction. We say that we have an immortal soul because we also have a body. It's accurate to say, I think even more accurate to say, angels are immortal souls. Mm-hmm. They don't have anything in addition to that. That's what they are, an immortal soul. And immortal soul has the two powers of intellect and will. That's what it means to be in the image of God, also to have the immortal soul, and then also have those two powers, which God has to an infinite degree. And God can conceive of anything that can be conceived of, and he can will it to be. So he's got that intellect and will in that way. Angels and human beings have limited amounts of that. So angels are immortal, spiritual, purely spiritual beings with intellect and will, so they can conceive of things and choose to do them. Since St. Thomas Aquinas explained, and I didn't quite understand him much as I've read it repeatedly, but he said that they can only make that one choice. So that's why once they make a choice, it's permanent. So that's why we have the good angels. Some of them are not now becoming evil, deciding after all this time to sin, and the bad ones are not deciding all this time to after all this time to repent. Part of that, I think, I do understand. Part of it is again to do with the fact that they don't have bodies, so time passes for them. They're not outside of time like God. Only God is outside of time. Only God knows, sees past, present, and future all at once. But angels, because they don't have bodies, time goes by, but it doesn't, the lengths of time don't really mean anything. An angel doesn't, if I've been sinning today, my angel doesn't get to the end of the day and say, wow, that was a long day guarding Driscoll. No, they don't, length of time doesn't mean anything to them. So back to the good and evil, good angels, fallen angels, we could say, well, now that it's been, however many million years, billion years, whatever it's been since they were created, we don't say to the evil ones, so now that you've had time to think, it wouldn't mean anything to them. What a time to think. God gave them all the knowledge they needed mm-hmm. when he created them to choose good or evil. And St. Thomas Aquinas would say that in the next instant, whatever that would mean, first instant, God creates them. Next instant, they make their choice. They've got all the knowledge they need to make that choice.
Is God making new angels?
The Catechism says that when one of the meanings of that line, when God, at the very beginning of the Bible, when God created the heavens and the earth, it says that that means that he created them all at once mm-hmm. at that time. So that's a neat phrase, heavens and earth. It can mean several meanings. It can mean everything outside of the planet Earth, but it also can mean the spirit world and the physical world. That's one of the meanings in the Catechism. I don't have the quote in front of me. Probably pull it up, but yeah, people can look that one up. But yes, that he created it all at once, and he's not still creating them. We don't have angels being created and becoming fallen right now as we speak.
There's this practice, I think it's born of New Ageism, as far as I can dig up, of naming your guardian angels. Is that something we should be engaging in doing?
No, there's a Vatican document that condemned that. That document's about 20 years old or so. Probably came from what you're describing, probably this New Age practice. I have had people ask me, I just kind of use a name. Well, I'll use myself as an example. I mean, I just grew up kind of thinking my angel, whether it was Michael the Archangel when I was a little child, that's the name you'd hear of an angel, and that's my name. So I would think my guardian angel name was Michael. So if someone has a name for some reason and refers to it, I don't know how that would be inherently sinful. Mm-hmm. The sinful thing was what you said. I'm going to name my angel. Well, no, you're not. You know, mm-hmm. This angel has existed, you know, since God created. So number one, this angel existed a long time. You don't suddenly give an angel a name. And number two, or maybe this is number one, we don't have the authority to name an angel. Wow, that's really claiming some authority over an angelic being that we do not have. So, and they don't have names with one another. There's no need for one angel when communicating, and they do communicate to one another. That's mysterious to me in itself, you know, why that would be. But St. Thomas would say, I keep referring to him because he took the basics of the doctrine that we have and made logical deductions. But one, a higher up angel may enlighten a lower angel on some matter that God wants them to know. And they don't need names. Hey, Hal, what do you think about this? You know, they don't need names in referring to one another. They don't need names. God doesn't need names in talking to them. They use names, that it seems, when dealing with human beings. So that's why we see their names. So no, we don't have the authority to give them a name.
I'm talking with Father Mike Driscoll. He is most recently the author of Angelic Answers, a book published by Catholic Answers Press. And it's a beautiful book that explores the Church's doctrine on angels and a proper understanding of it. Continuing on the other side, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
This program is brought to you in part by Dave Tyson with Real Estate for Life, a faith-based organization, and Texana Bank, offering residential mortgage assistance across all 50 states, including purchases and refinances with conventional FHA and VA loans. More information can be found at re4l.org. Again, that's re4l.org.
All loans subject to credit approval. Texana Bank, NMLS 407536, Equal Housing Lender, member FDIC.
Brought to you by the nonprofit Seton Home Study.
Hi, everybody. Dr. Ray Guarindi here. You want to pass the Catholic faith on to your children? A very good way is to teach your children at home. You want to protect your kids from the toxic culture that surrounds us? Do you want to have a greater influence than what your kids are learning? Once more, a great way is to teach your children at home. No teacher is going to care about your kids as much as you do. Seton Home Study School is the best way to teach your children at home. Go to setonhome.org. setonhome.org.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This strange beatitude reminds us that Jesus is challenging us with his ways to heaven on a new exodus. We're leaving behind the Egypt of this world to find the eternal paradise of heaven. When we tend to think of happiness, we tend to think of it in a self-centered way, a possession of a temporary good or passing fancy. But Jesus is calling us into eternal happiness. And actually, morality is a search for happiness, says Dominican priest Servais Pinkers. We're looking to be happy, and a lot of times we end up at dead-end roads that don't lead us to where we want to go. How can we be blessed when we mourn? In sorrow and difficulty, hardship and cross, we are called closer to Jesus. It's God's fingerprint in our heart reminding us that we're made for eternal happiness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
For more about the Beatitudes, visit EWTNRC.com.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John 6, verses 48 to 58. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread, meaning me. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. At which the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're scandalized by this. How is it that we're not? How is it that we just hear this and go, oh yeah, I know that passage? They're just outraged and at least perplexed. Sane people, inspired teachers, wise men, prophets don't say things like this.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Talking with Father Mike Driscoll, author of Angelic Answers, everything you need to know about God's heavenly messengers, guardians, and guides. Father, to continue on, tell us about guardian angels, what their specific role is.
We believe, and I don't know, I would say it's doctrinal, you know, that we all have a personal guardian angel. That if you read the catechism, it says we have guardian angels. It does not maybe definitively say we each have one, but that's certainly through a traditional meaning of that. But it's also, I think, the catechism, the way it words it, leaves it more open to the sense that, like the nation of Israel had a guardian angel, maybe Michael, because it's referred, it sounds like it in the book of the prophet Daniel. It sounds like Michael is the guardian angel of Israel and did maybe a number of those things like the Red Sea and that. So not only can a human being do we have a personal guardian angel, but maybe a town, maybe a nation, a parish. There's a parish nearby me where there's an angel stained glass window with an angel above the altar. And I know the pastor there years ago said he tried to look up, like, what angel is that supposed to be? Because there was no symbol with it. And I said the most he could find out was that they, building the church, somewhere it said, well, that's the guardian angel of the parish. So that's a neat thought. So, yes, guardian angel to protect us mainly from spiritual harm. So protect us from temptation. And I like to think of the word as inspiration as the flip side of temptation, you know, temptation to do by a demon to do something bad. Angel is there to inspire us, giving us an inspiration to do something good. So they are there in that way. They certainly have ability to protect us from physical harm. You know, it's interesting. We don't know the rules of the spirit world. So why is a guardian angel not allowed to protect us from every physical harm? Who knows? You know, but I don't believe it's random. I believe God has his plan and his rule. We don't know all the rules of the physical world, so we certainly don't know the world's rules of the spirit world, but God has his plan and the way he works. And so sometimes they get to protect us from physical harm and sometimes not. Sometimes we go through those sufferings. Remember Jesus, the agony of the garden, the angel came and strengthened him. Must have been in a spiritual way, maybe in some physical way, but certainly didn't stop him from the physical suffering. Of course he could have stopped himself. So yeah, I would say those things, physical harm sometimes, I think they're always inspiring us to avoid sin and to do good works.
What about the fallen angels, Father? How do we properly understand who they are, what they are?
Right, so God only creates good, so of course he created all of them good. And as I was saying, they, unlike human beings that can sin, again, it has something to do with our existence with bodies and that we sin and repent. They didn't. Their knowledge came directly from God, knew everything they needed, and chose to sin or to be good. And that's a permanent choice for them. The good ones would never consider sinning. The bad ones would never consider repenting, apparently. And we don't want to give them too much power. We know there's different sources of temptation, the flesh and the world and the devil. Temptations of the flesh, you know, things involving our body, impurity, intoxication, those things. Temptations of the world, oh, that'd be like, you know, wanting popularity and material things. Those are fine, but when those become our primary goal in life, those are bad. Temptations of the devil. Number one, they can make the other ones worse. Pick at our weak points. What are my weak points? You know, whatever weaknesses I have, including physical ones that aren't my fault, the devil can make those worse maybe. But I think the direct temptation of the devil is power. Why do I think that? Prophet Isaiah, where we see him called the morning star or Lucifer, what did he say? I will be like God. Power. When devil tempted Eve in the garden. What did he say? You will be like God. So temptations toward power. I think we can see that in the big scale, like someone, a prominent, you know, government leader, business leader, whatever, someone with a lot of power already, they can be very tempted toward it. However, it's easy for me to point fingers at them. We all want some control of our lives. Mm-hmm. We better beware, because I think a temptation of the devil is to make me want to control everything. And because that's power in my own little realm, you know, that's wanting power. So I think we should be aware of that. I think his direct temptation, like with Eve, it was also of the flesh. Hey, doesn't that look good? Wouldn't that taste good? But also, you will be like God. So anytime I'm trying to be God-like and control everything in my little realm, I think the devil's working on that. So want to have some humility and pray and turn things over to God. Always remember, God is more powerful. Good angels are more powerful than bad. So keep turning toward them. We don't want to give them too much credit or too much, you know, think they're stronger than they are. They're a lot stronger than us, but we've got God, angels, and saints. We've got sacraments and sacramentals and prayer.
Years ago, I was at a talk, and the speaker was asking Catholics. He was asking the attendees to pray for the conversion of Satan and the demons. Please help us understand what the church actually teaches and why that's a frivolous exercise.
No, right. No, wow.
Yeah.
I don't know that I don't think I've ever heard of that. The demons and the human souls in hell, however many, whichever ones they are, we don't pray for them. There's no point in it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, on that note, I don't know if this is a newer thing or not, the idea of, well, a good God, well, can't be anyone in hell, or maybe if there are, maybe it's just a few. Well, for me, that is a huge mystery that I don't touch. I don't touch the mystery of, well, let me see if I can be satisfied with the explanation mm-hmm. that there are three persons in one God. Mm-hmm. No, there are three persons in one God, period. How can I understand God becoming man? No, I can't. God became man. Take it as the mystery. It's not a Sherlock Holmes to be solved. It's a mystery of, you know, that's beyond human comprehension. So is hell. A good God, infinitely loving, can have a hell with angels that are there forever and human beings there forever. I can't comprehend it. Mm-hmm. I don't try to. I think that's all about a frivolous exercise. And I don't know, I think I saw somewhere, well, there might be less than 10 people. Well, that doesn't make me feel any better. I feel pretty bad for those 9.
Right.
So we should not touch that one. Just accept that as a mystery we can't comprehend. And yet both things are true. God is infinitely good, and there are angels who fell and are in hell and are going to be there forever. And human beings, too. The way Jesus talked, it sure sounds like there's some people in there. I don't try to comprehend that. I think we'll understand more if we make sure we get to heaven, make sure I'm not one of the ones in hell, make sure we get to heaven.
Yeah.
But no, praying for any one person, human or demonic in hell, no, that's God's will, and it's a good, and we can't understand that.
Yeah. So in that light then, Father, that I want to tread cautiously here, because in the realm of this whole spirituality of spiritual warfare, there are practices that tend to be put out to encourage people to, you know, engage demons directly, especially by means of prayer. As a pastor, do you have words of wisdom or even caution?
I never do that. Speak directly towards Satan. The rite of exorcism has within it three exorcisms. That's the more narrow version. So the more broad version of the word exorcism means, you know, the ritual. The more narrow definition of the word would mean when the priest, the exorcist, switches from asking God to help and protect this person and then suddenly switches to the devil, and you, O devil, in the name of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that's done in the rite of exorcism. And that's a ritual of the church, and that's approved by, you know, exorcist approved by the bishop, appointed by the bishop. I'm not comfortable doing that. I don't know why I would. Why not ask God to drive the devil away? Why not pray the rosary? Why not pray the St. Michael prayer? Just, but if someone said it's inherently sinful to address Satan in the way of, you know, I, in the name of Jesus Christ, I drive you away. Is that inherently sinful? No, but I don't know the value of it, if that makes sense. I don't want to accuse other people of pride, mm-hmm. but for me, that would seem prideful to start doing that. You know, it's like, no thanks. I'll pray my rosary with the intention of driving the devil away and protecting. And I will pray my St. Michael prayer. I don't need to address him. I'm not sure the value of it outside of the church ritual telling the exorcist to do it.
Which leads us, therefore, to the pinnacle of this conversation, which is that Christ is really the center of the angelic world. Share with us about that.
Yeah, even though it's not scriptural, oh, come all ye faithful, the popular Christmas song, born the King of Angels. Well, what a great name. You know, he was born the King of Angels. Yeah, they exist to serve him, to serve us because of him. When Jesus was, you know, we just had the readings for Holy Thursday, that Jesus arrested, and when Peter draws his sword, and don't you know I could call in 12 legions of angels? A legion, I think, was 5,000 or 6,000 Roman soldiers. Jesus saying, Peter, I don't need your sword. You know, mm-hmm. I can do this myself. I can call on tens of thousands of angels. And in the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah, one angel destroyed an invading army around Jerusalem. So, yeah, Jesus, King of Angels. And when Jesus talks about angels, he mentions the garden angel thing about, you know, the children, let the children come to me. I assure you, they're angels in heaven constantly. Behold my Father's face. But when Jesus, if you look at the number of times he talks about angels, most of those times are the end of the world, when he's returning with his angels in his glory. So something about that, at his return, he's going to be surrounded by his angels.
I've been talking with Father Mike Driscoll, the author of Angelic Answers, Everything You Need to Know About God's Heavenly Messengers, Guardians, and Guides. I will say, just based on the conversation Father Mike and I have been having, there is a lot of confusion out there about our relationship to these spiritual beings. So get a copy of this book from Catholic Answers Press and learn that we may teach the truth and relate with them rightly. I'm Marcus Peter.